because I heard the same message from Stuart Bristol as you did. Appreciated it very much. But God challenged us through Daniel's magnificent prayer in Daniel 9 to be God's praying people as the end of the age quickly approaches. You know, I find myself saying that more and more. It's settling in on me. As I see the things around me, it's just an inner growing conviction. I could be wrong. God does what He does when He wants to do it. But I know He's calling us to be a praying people at this time, at this moment in history. The explosive turmoil throughout the Middle East, the intensifying anti-Semitism, which is blatantly on the rise in many places, the widening persecution of Christians, and the rapid moral degeneracy that we're witnessing, they are not for nothing. Are we at the final turning point in God's plan for human history, as outlined in the visions of Daniel, just as Daniel is at the first turning point in his visions in Daniel 9? Daniel's prayer in the first year of Darius the Mede over Babylon came in response to reading Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years for Israel's exile in Babylon. The recent sudden fall of Babylon had signaled the arrival of the second great kingdom of Daniel's visions in chapters 7 and 8. But also, it signaled that the restoration of Israel promised in Jeremiah's prophecy was near, very near. What was still lacking, though, was Israel's fervent seeking after God and repentance for the sins that had sent God's people into exile in the first place. And Daniel's scripturally promise-driven prayer of confession and petition showed us that the kingdom prayers of God's kingdom saints are instrumental in His kingdom's advance. Last Sunday we focused on the nature of Daniel's effective prayer. And today I want to focus on the power of God's answer, because the answer far outstrips the prayer. An answer to Daniel's prayer for Israel's forgiveness and restoration in Daniel 9, God has decreed a period of 70 sevens, or 70 weeks, by which to fulfill, to fully restore Jerusalem and to establish His everlasting kingdom on earth in the ultimate jubilee for all of God's people. Now, when I say weeks, I don't mean our weeks of days here. It's a series of seven, a cycle of seven. But Daniel doesn't indicate whether it's weeks or years or whatever. I think there's a reason for that. God's message to Daniel arrives special delivery in verses 20 to 23. How would you like your prayers answered the way Daniel got his answered here with a special delivery visitation in verses 20 through 23? And I'd like you to follow along with me in your Bibles. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, remember that's the messenger, the interpreter, the angel messenger that Daniel had encountered in chapter 8 with his vision there. The man Daniel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first or previously, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me, and saying, "O Daniel, I have come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved." Man, wouldn't you love to hear that from God's messenger? You hear it quite often through the preaching of the word. "Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision." Now look at what's happening here. Daniel is in the very midst of pouring out his heart to God on behalf of his people, and already God is sending him an answer. Verse 21 says that his messenger angel Gabriel comes to Daniel in swift flight. Just the mention of flight would have indicated speed, but Daniel doubly emphasizes this when he says swift flight. In fact, the angel Gabriel tells him that at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. Now, how good is that? God is eager to respond when we pray for our brothers and sisters in need. In Isaiah 65:24, God says, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear." That's pretty good, isn't it? A God who hears, and he hears quickly. And he sets about bringing about the answer, even though we may not always see it, in a quick and timely fashion. Now here God's answer comes at the time of the evening sacrifice. That's significant. It's the time of the evening sacrifice. You know, they have the morning and the evening sacrifices, but think about this. The temple where those sacrifices must be offered now lies in ruin and desolation because of his people's sins. It's the time of the evening sacrifice, but there is no sacrifice, which is why Daniel is in the midst of pleading for the holy hill of my God, as he puts it. He pleads for the forgiveness of sins and the restoration of the city and the temple. But offering or no offering, God's relationship with his people stands. It doesn't prevent God from answering prayer here, answering it quickly, or from Daniel being beloved. Gabriel's arrival signals God's love for Daniel and answer to his prayer. And it also links the answer of the previous vision, which had left Daniel so confused and in turmoil over Israel's desolations, it brings a resolution to that, or helps to bring it to that. Three times it's stated here that Daniel will gain understanding of the visionary word that he now receives. In verse 24, Gabriel says it concerns God's final accomplishments by 77s, or 70 weeks. Verse 24. And I'm going to spend a pretty good amount of time in this verse because it's so important in the passage and in all the book of Daniel, and it's packed. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now, Jeremiah had spoken of 70 years for Israel's exile. Gabriel speaks of a period of 70 weeks, or 77s, in which God has decreed concerning the future of Daniel's people Israel and his holy city, Jerusalem. Now, how would Daniel have heard this designation of 70 weeks when Gabriel announced it to him? I don't know what runs through your mind, thinking maybe, what is that? What's the significance of that? Daniel knew. He would have understood it quite quickly. He was steeped in the scriptures. He was steeped in its imagery. He knew the gist of what that meant. Elsewhere, the Bible always uses the word translated week here for the seven-day cycle ending with the Sabbath. Leviticus 28, however, uses the equivalent terms for the seven-year for this cycle of seven to apply to the seven-year cycle that ended in the sabbatical year, when the land was allowed to rest and produce on its own. As we recall from last week, Jeremiah's 70 years, the years there are presented in the book Leviticus, the years of exile presented as the sabbatical years that the land didn't receive because of Israel's disobedience, and now they're receiving it. In 2 Chronicles, the end of 2 Chronicles identifies Jeremiah's 70 years as 70 Sabbaths of years. So Daniel is familiar with this already. And in Leviticus 25, this phrase, or equivalent phrase, or word, applies to the seven-year cycle and a sabbatical year when the land was allowed to rest and produce on its own. Leviticus 25, though, further stipulates that every seven sabbatical cycles of years, or seven times 7 years, that they should introduce the Jubilee year. You have that cycle running through seven times, And that introduces the Jubilee. You know, what's the Jubilee year? Well, that's the fuller sabbatical year. That's the sabbatical year intensified. That's the sabbatical year, the seventh sabbatical year. That's an intensification. That's an elevating of what the sabbatical year was all about. Because during that year, liberty was proclaimed on the Day of Atonement throughout the land, and everyone returned to their own land. The slaves were freed, the debts were released, they could return to their own land, and the land was restored to its original owners. That's important, for it's significant for Daniel here. When Daniel attaches the word day to the word week, in the next chapter, in Daniel chapter 10 and verses 2 and 3, it's untranslated in the ESV, so if you look at it, you may not see it, but it's there. He speaks in terms of 3 weeks of days, and those are normal weeks. And he distinguishes it from the sabbatical concept portrayed here, because here you can look in vain, and it doesn't say weeks or sevens of what? Is it days? Is it years? Or what is it? And it's left unspecified as if to underscore the symbolic concept is the important thing to get here, not the precise chronology. In Jewish literature following the time of Daniel, this term is a full-blown technical term for the seven-year sabbatical cycle, but it's frequently used in a purely symbolic sense to designate significant segments of Jewish history leading up to the end of the age. There's one passage in one of the Jewish works that speaks of 77s, just like Daniel, 70 weeks, and takes it from creation up to the end of time. So it's not a literal 70 times 7 years, certainly not a literal 70 times 7 days. What it portrays, though, is the fullness of God's working, and at the end, what do you have? I'll let that hanging for a bit here now. Jeremiah had prophesied 70 years of exile in which the land would receive its Sabbath rest. But the bigger picture for Israel involves 70 sevens. 70 sabbatical cycles. That is the equivalent of 10 jubilees. Those 70 years and the restoration for which Daniel is praying, the 70 years of Jeremiah, are actually a part of a much bigger plan that God has that extends not for 70 years, but for 77s, ending in a super jubilee. 77s is a super jubilee. Not simply a jubilee, but a jubilee to the nth degree. And verse 24 highlights six interrelated things that God will accomplish for his people by this period of 77s. The first three have to do with God's complete removal of his people's sin. And so what we celebrated in communion this morning is very relevant to what Daniel is talking about here, although Daniel doesn't know all of what we know about it. But the first three items involve the removal of God's people's sins, our sin. First, it says, he will finish the transgression. Now I want you to note the transgression. It points back to something that's already been referred to. Actually, it points back to Daniel chapter 8, where the same root for transgression occurs three times, and that for Israel's rebellion against God, and it's the reason for the desolation of the temple and the sacrifices. The 77s, then, will bring to an end this repeated rebellion which has led to the desolations and will lead to the desolations up until the end of the age. But at the end of the age, God will remove, he will finish off the transgression, the rebellion that leads to the desolations. Second, God will put an end to sin. Now the term sin here is the general word for sin that Daniel had repeatedly used in his prayer. God will put an end to all sin once and for all. Now this can only happen, when you think about it, at the end of the age, when things are set right. God will put an end to all sin. Third, God will atone for iniquity. There's that word atonement. This is the heart of the matter here. In Leviticus, the word atone is a technical way of referring to the sacrificial system. It refers to the life of the sacrificial animal, symbolized by its blood, put in exchange or offered in exchange for the life of the worshiper in order to turn away God's wrath against the person's sin. Atonement is supplying an innocent life, a substitute life given for a guilty one. Christ's offering of himself on the cross for our sin is the ultimate fulfillment of this sacrificial atonement for sin. But I need to add here, in the rest of the Old Testament, especially when God is the subject of the verb atone, as it is here, implied here, that word atone more often has a more general sense, meaning to forgive or to pardon. In some passages, this is explicitly, specifically associated with God's exile or the end of it, the exile. In Isaiah 27, verses 8 and 9, it says that by exile you, God, contended with them, referring to God's contending with Israel. He sends them into exile. Therefore, by this guilt, the guilt of Jacob, meaning referring to Israel, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for by means of being sent into exile. And this will be the full fruit of the removal of Israel's sin. There are other passages in Deuteronomy and elsewhere where the exile and the end of it is connected with God making atonement for his people. Here in verse 24, where God is the implied doer of it, to atone for iniquity is God's forgiveness which ends Israel's exile. Now that's precisely what Daniel has been praying for. But the pardon here isn't simply the pardon that ends Jeremiah's 70 years of exile. No. It's the pardon that completes the 77s that God has decreed. It's the forgiveness of exile that ends all exile. The sacrificial death of the Lord's servant in Isaiah 53, which is a prophecy of Christ coming and his death on the cross. That prophecy lays the basis for this. That action of the servant lays the basis for this, the coming servant. But Daniel's 77s are concerned with God's ultimate application of this to Israel at the end. The provision is made earlier by the servant of the Lord. Christ comes and he does that. But the application of it to Israel comes at the end when it comes on Israel as a whole. And God applies it on the basis of what his servant, what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, when he applies that to his people Israel as a whole. Now God's last three accomplishments, I think, confirm this. As the PowerPoint slide, which goes on up now, if we get it up there, that's the special one I was talking about. As it shows, as it will show, I'm prophesying here, as it will show. All right, that's it. The positive, last three positive statements or accomplishments are counterpoints to the accomplishments that come in the first part, only in reverse order. And I'm going to explain this as we go on. But the first and last correspond to each other. The second and the fourth correspond, and the fifth correspond to each other. And the third and the fourth correspond to each other. And I'll explain that now. If I can find where I'm at. Okay. Here in verse 24, where God is implied in the doer, to atone for iniquity means to, as I mentioned, to bring about forgiveness that ends the exile. The last three complete the restoration, to bring God's people to complete restoration in the establishment of his everlasting kingdom. First, and this is the fourth one now, okay? First, fourth. Getting myself confused and Marcia confused here. Bring the next one. It brings in everlasting righteousness. Okay, very good. We got that there. Good. I'm confused. This is the positive side of atoning for iniquity. This is the positive side of atoning for iniquity. God's pardon of wrongdoing when Daniel which Daniel confessed brings the restoration of the kingdom for which Daniel was pleading. But God's 77s will do this in an ultimate way. They will bring in everlasting righteousness. Three times in his prayer, Daniel had characterized God and his acts as righteous or just. And that's how God rules. It refers to the rule of God. He'll replace his people's iniquity, that's the third, with his everlasting righteousness. That's the fourth one here, the first of the positive ones. That is, with his everlasting kingdom rule, whose justice will also characterize his people. Daniel's first vision in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, focused this rule in the divine Son of Man through whom God's people would receive the kingdom. By Christ's own testimony, he's that Son of Man who brings that kingdom when he returns to the end of the age. Now, in doing so, God will seal both the vision and the prophet. That comes from the bringing in of the everlasting righteousness, the kingdom of God. When that happens, God will seal both the vision and the prophet. There's a word play here between the similar sounding words for seal and the word which is translated by the phrase to put to an end, and the second accomplishment, the second negative accomplishment. And it makes this the counterpoint, the positive counterpoint to put an end to sin. To seal the prophetic vision is to authenticate it. How does God do that? He will do it by fulfilling it, and in the process put an end to sin. Now, what's the vision? The word for vision here refers only to that which is seen. And it most naturally points to what Daniel saw in chapters 7 and 8. Now, people have tried to apply it to other prophecies or prophecy in general. It doesn't apply to Jeremy's prophecy, even though Daniel had been reading it, but that was not a vision. And there's no record of Jeremiah ever having received a vision. But Daniel did. And the same word that's used here applies to Daniel's visions in chapters 7 and 8. And they involve the rise and fall of successive empires, the final tyrant who desolates the end of the age, and the full dominion of God's people, which they receive when his kingdom is consummated. The kingdom again, which blows away all the rest. Finally, God will anoint a most holy place, literally to anoint the Holy of Holies, that is, the temple. That's following probably the desolation described in verses 26 through 27, a little bit later when the final tyrant does his work. Now this, in anointing the most holy place, is the positive counterpart to ending Israel's recurrent transgression which led to the desolation of the temple and the sacrifice. It sets the temple right. It restores and rededicates it for service. The form that temple takes, however, is not explained here. And from the prophecies of Isaiah, which talks about a new temple at the end of the age, or with the book of Revelation, which ends with the temple of God actually being the new Jerusalem, which is filled with God and God's people, the form that this temple takes may be quite different from what it had before. But God will anoint a most holy place in the new kingdom. In the kingdom of God, and he will do it on earth. This fits the prophetic view of the whole of restored Jerusalem as the holy mountain of God. Now, what God has decreed is a powerful super jubilee here, in which God will accomplish all of these things. Listen to them again. To finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, to anoint the most holy place. What God has decreed that I mentioned, is a super jubilee here. And he'll accomplish all these things. Complete liberty from sin proclaimed is proclaimed here, and full restoration without end takes place. Now, what a powerful way to end it all. It far outstrips the prayer that Daniel prayed. He got more than he realized out of it. Rejoice in it. And I have to think, when Daniel heard these words from God, his heart was just exploding to hear what God was doing and would do in answer to his prayer, which went way beyond the restoration he was thinking about. What a powerful way to end it all here. What a powerful way to end the history that God is moving right now. God's answer now divides, in this next section, the 77s into three segments. The first one comes in the first part of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Some of your translations may be different than that. The NIV, for example, is different, and there are others like that. Actually, there's no excuse for that translation, because it's not good Hebrew grammar. There's no textual reason for it, and the way the ESV translated is the natural way the Hebrew text goes. I suspect that the NIV was hoping for a particular outcome exegetically out of it, and it wouldn't work with the Hebrew text as it was. But Daniel, as the text reads in the Hebrew, would immediately recognize the first 7 sevens as bringing in a jubilee for his people. The first sevens. It's a preliminary jubilee. And the starting point is from the going out of the word to restore Jerusalem. This word that's used here is often identified by interpreters, commentators, with the decrees of Cyrus, or the king, he was the king of the Medes and the Persians who overthrew Babylon, or the later king Artaxerxes, who was the king of Persia, who permitted the Jews return by decree and rebuild Jerusalem. But though the term word has a wide range of meanings, a written decree by a king is not one of them. It can refer to a human command, but in the prophetic books it has the more technical sense of God's word of revelation. This is especially true of the phrase that occurs here that's translated the going out of the word in verse 25. In every instance, and it occurs in verse 23, for example, in every instance, that refers to the word of God, the prophetic word of God going out. In fact, here the phrase, the word to restore, which is the fuller part of that, signals which prophetic word is in mind. For that particular phrase occurs in only one other place in Scripture. And I've searched and I've studied this and researched it, and there's only one other place where that phrase occurs. And guess what? It's in Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70 weeks in Jeremiah 29:10. The only place where that phrase occurs. Gabriel, by using that, is alerting Daniel to the starting point in Jeremiah's prophecy there, which had stimulated Daniel's prayer in the first place. And I have it shown up on there with the two passages there in English, and Jeremiah actually says, "My good word," literally. ESV will translate it differently, and a lot of the other translations obscure the connection there, but the Hebrew is unmistakable, and it's unique. The first 7 sevens end with the coming of an appointed prince. Both anointed one and prince are used of kings and priests, and several have been suggested. But this anointed one, as we read it in the text here, has a pivotal role in initiating the fulfillment of the word to restore, to initiate Jeremiah's prophecy, since his arrival initiates the building of Jerusalem according to the last part of verse 25. For 62 weeks it shall be built again. Now, who would that pivotal person be? When is Daniel receiving this message? It's in the first year of Darius, who is either Cyrus, another name for Cyrus, or could be the person that temporarily ruled over Babylon on Cyrus's behalf. He had someone do that for him for the first few months. But ultimately, Cyrus, the king of the Medes and Persians, would be that man. And he's the point at which Jeremiah had said the 70-year desolation of Jerusalem would end. The fate of the Jews was now in his hands. Something else here, nearly 200 years before this, Isaiah had prophesied by name who this king would be. In Isaiah 44, verse 28 through chapter 45 and verse 1. He speaks of the Lord here, who says of Cyrus, he names him, "He is my shepherd. He shall fulfill my purpose," saying of Jerusalem, "She shall be built," and of the temple, "Your foundation shall be laid." Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Cyrus is called God's special anointed one here for the purpose of restoring Jerusalem and its temple. And it's Cyrus's word, his decree, which is the counterpart to God's prophecy, which brings it about. In verse 25, God's faithfulness to his word of restoration would soon lead to the people's return and Jerusalem's reemergence from the ash heaps, long since cooled. History bears out God's faithfulness here. Jerusalem's existence is assured to the end. That bear history? Hardly. The first return is God's pledge to God's people of a far greater restoration to come, and Daniel would recognize this. This is seven sevens, seven sabbatical cycles. The Jubilee comes after that, and here we have the first Jubilee, the return of Israel to the land and fulfillment of God's prophecy, brought about initially by Cyrus and then furthermore by other kings, but it initiates with Cyrus. The historical reality is for us the down payment of Israel's and our future hope, because that is a down payment on the ultimate Jubilee. It happened, and so it verifies, it tells us that the future one will happen as well. Do you get the significance of this? And of all prophecy that gets fulfilled, it verifies all the rest of the things that God will do. And even though things look like they're not happening, they are. They will. Verse 25, the last part of verse 25, brings in the next section here, the next phase of these 77s. "Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time." 62 sevens, rebuilding and troubled times. Jerusalem will be built again. Happy face. That's good news. Happy, happy, happy. The 62 sevens ensure that, unlike Jerusalem's non-existence during Jeremiah's 70 years of desolation, Jerusalem will never again cease to exist. It will be built during that period. The grammar here implies here a continual building that goes on here. It doesn't stop. It's continual. There's continual building going on throughout that period. And it speaks of squares and moat. Those are references to commerce and defenses. Does Jerusalem still stand today? Yes, it does. Lots of things have happened in the last 2,500 years, but it still stands today. And so it will until the end of the age. To wait for that greater restoration, however, is no bed of roses. If Jerusalem was rebuilt, and if it still stands to this day, it has done so in what? In a troubled time. In a troubled time, as ESV translates it. Now that's the sad news. The good news is that it's built again. The glad news is that it's built again. The sad news is that it's in a troubled time. opposition and times of desolation, such as foretold for the end of the Greek Empire in Daniel chapter 8, and also foretold by Christ concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of God's people throughout all the earth. Those types of things will continue throughout the period of these 62 weeks. And history gives ample testimony of this right down through to the present day. Is Jerusalem standing in troubled times? You bet. In troubled times. They haven't gone away. Now, God has directed things as He said they would. The 77s are doing their thing. Be confident in how God is pulling it all off. He's fulfilled these things. Israel was restored as Daniel had prayed in a first jubilee. It has been rebuilt and has remained throughout that time, even though there's been destructions, even though the temple is not there now. There are desolations, but the city remains, and it is being built and rebuilt. It's been rebuilt several times. And God's people have always been there. Now, the Jews got exiled after the second destruction. Well, after there was a destruction in 70 AD, which most people know about. There's a second one in 135 AD, a little bit later, in which the Jews were kicked out of the land totally. But Christians were still there. Christian Jews were still there. Jerusalem has never been without a presence of God's people. Those who have devoted themselves to God's Messiah. Never been without that, in spite of everything. Jerusalem has stood, and its people have been there in one form or fashion. And of course, now we have had in our last generation a further regrouping, coming in of God's people Israel into the land. But in troubled time. Be confident in how God is pulling it off. God has done it through the 62 weeks, the 62 sevens, and it didn't tire Him out at all, did it? He's still doing His thing, and He will do the rest. And we have the weight of God's fulfillment that assures us of the rest of the 70 weeks and the outcome of the ultimate jubilee. Yet the weight of evil and oppression still falls heavy in this world. Jerusalem is evidence of that too. If we can rest in the promise of God and expectantly embrace the hope of Israel, we must also hang tough in a troubled time. Indeed, the promise of hope gives us strength to do so. The last seven, the desolation, ended her ultimate jubilee. Verses 26 through 27. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city of the sanctuary and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half a week of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now there are scads of different interpretations of this passage. And I'm going to try to take it as what seems to make the most sense to me and the most consistent with the grammar and the most consistent with the structure, which I'm going to have laid out bit by bit as we go through these points here. The PowerPoint here will show that structure of points 1 through 5 as it develops. First, an anointed one is cut off with nothing. Because the term anointed one is used, that's often applied to Christ these days, but the early church never did that. They did not see that as Christ. And the New Testament, if this is supposedly a clear prophecy of Christ, the New Testament totally missed it. It refers to this passage, but it has to do with the abomination of desolation in the temple, in Israel, in Jerusalem. It doesn't apply any of this to Christ. And so I think that goes amiss. I think there's something else going on here. The anointed one, He's cut off with nothing. And in chapter 11 of verse 45, the final tyrant who comes is described with almost exactly the same language, or almost the same terms, where it says that he shall have no one to help him. He has nothing to help him. This one is left with nothing. He's left with no help. And this prince, he's also called a prince here. Remember, the first anointed one was called also a prince. This one too is called a prince, and it mentions the prince to come. The definite article there points back to something previously mentioned. It's the anointed one. They're one and the same people. And that prince's people, or his army, it says, will desolate the city and the sanctuary to the end. That is decreed. The prince also will make a strong covenant for the last seven, for the last sabbatical cycle. And in the middle of it, he will end the worship sacrifice in the midst of this seven. So as you see, they are working together here, and in the middle is a strong covenant that could be understood as a forced covenant, and that will end the worship system in the midst. God's people here in Jerusalem at that time. Elsewhere, this time is described as a horrific time for God's people in terms of persecution, both in chapter 7, the vision there, and also will be again in chapter 11 and chapter 12 for the final tyrant. And then finally, the desolations and the desolator are brought to an end. And that's important. Now, I want you to see how that parallels here. An anointed one is cut off with nothing, and it ends with the desolations and the desolator are brought to an end. They are paired. This is a device, poetic device in Hebrew poetry called chiasm there. The second one, the prince's desolation of the city and the sanctuary, corresponds to the prince's end to the worship system. And then the prince's strong covenant is in the middle. That's the thing by which he does this to the people of God and to the city. Now in Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus applies Daniel's phrase, the abominations that desolate, or the abominations who makes desolate, to the future, to a future destruction and desolation. In that passage, he talks about a future destruction of Jerusalem, and he says, so when you see the abomination of desolation, that's the phrase that's used here, and will be again used in chapter 11 and chapter 12, when you see that spoken of by the prophet Daniel, so Jesus names where he's getting this from, and it's coming from here, when you see that, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. These abominations continue to happen, and he's saying it's going to happen again. And eventually there will be a final one that happens, and Jesus may be referring to the final one at that point. Now, evil is with us now, and it will soon come to a head. Each desolation that Jerusalem has experienced in the last 2,500 years, and it's experienced many, is a token of that final day. In his wisdom, God has chosen to allow the troubled times. He has decreed that the desolations be permitted to run their course, leading to the final abomination to surpass all abominations. And that will be further described in the last vision in chapters 11 and 12. Yet God also shapes that course, raising up rulers and kingdoms and putting them down in accordance with his purposes. Just as he had raised up Nebuchadnezzar for judgment upon Israel and Cyrus for Israel's deliverance. God does both. Moreover, the final surge of evil, which it's possible we may see some preliminary things happening in that regard, but the final surge of evil, though intense, is temporary. It's temporary. And it's brief. If it's true that God has decreed desolations until the end, it's also true that he has decreed the end of desolations. Both they, the desolations, and the desolators will be swept away. That's how this passage ends, with that assurance. What happens when the desolation and the desolator are finally brought to an end and the end of the 77s arrives? Well, The completion of the 77s means the arrival of the ultimate jubilee, the jubilee to end all jubilees when, as verse 24 affirms, complete liberty from sin is proclaimed and full restoration without end takes place in the establishment of God's kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 61 and verses 1 through 4, Isaiah speaks of that ultimate jubilee as well. It says, "The Spirit of the God is upon me," and this is the coming servant of the Lord who is speaking here. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim liberty to the captives." That's jubilee language. "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's jubilee language. "And the day of vengeance of our God." And the prophetic anticipations of this in Deuteronomy and elsewhere. The vengeance that God wreaks on the enemies of his people is part of the ultimate jubilee. "They shall build up the ancient ruins," speaking of his restored people. "They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations." In Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 21, Jesus reads the first part of this prophecy. He reads it in the synagogue of Nazareth, where he grew up. And he announces that he has initiated this jubilee. His preaching announced it, and his death and resurrection laid the basis for it. When he returns at the jubilee trumpet sound, he will bring it to fruition and full force. In Acts 3 and verses 19 through 21, Peter exhorts his Jewish brothers and sisters, "Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord," and listen to this, "and that he may send the Christ appointed for you," Christ who is now in heaven, "Jesus, whom heaven must receive until," listen, "the time for restoring all things," Jubilee Day, "for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago, such as Daniel in this passage." Friends, brothers and sisters, that day is coming. That day is coming. Did God fulfill the first part, the first seven sevens? Yes, he did. Has God fulfilled the second part, the 62 sevens? Yes, he has. And we simply await the last sevens. Will it come? Yes. But more importantly, and the wings of that, the jubilee comes. Christ will come and bring with it the fullness of that super to the nth degree jubilee. Are you looking for that day? Are you praying for that day? Are you living for that day? We need to be doing that. We need to be doing that just as Daniel was encouraging, God through Daniel was encouraging the people of Israel who were still in exile at the time. There is light at the end of the tunnel. Remain faithful until the end. I've got work for you to do until the end. And he's got work for us to do too until the end. Let's be faithful in it as Daniel was, and as all his saints have been down through the ages. And as our brothers and sisters are in a lot of different countries now, where they're being beheaded, crucified, killed, destroyed. But not ultimately. Because the Jubilee is coming. And we'll get to meet all of them. And perhaps share in their glory as well as those who have been found faithful in times of difficulty. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your love is amazing, and how you have shown this to us beforehand so that we would not be caught by surprise. You loved us just as you have loved Daniel, and you have preserved the prophecy for us for this day. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the power of your answer to Daniel. We thank you for the power of you bringing it to fulfillment as we watch it happening before our own eyes and are a part of it. Thank you for that privilege. May we be found faithful when Christ returns. In Jesus' name, amen.
Your love is amazing, steady and unchanging. Your love is a mountain from beneath my feet. Your love is a mystery, how you gently lift me. When I am surrounded, your love carries me. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Your love makes me sing and hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Your love makes me sing. Your love is surprising, I can feel it rising, all the joy that's growing deep inside of me. Every time I see you, all your goodness shines through. I can feel this God song rising up in me. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Your love makes me sing and hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Your love makes me sing. Your love is amazing, steady and unchanging. Your love is a mountain firm beneath my feet. Your love is a mystery, how you gently lift me. When I am surrounded, your love carries me. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Your love makes me sing and hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Your love makes me sing. Your love makes me sing. Your love makes me sing, yeah. Your love makes me sing. And hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Your love makes me sing and hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Your love makes me sing and hallelujah, hallelujah,
hallelujah,
hallelujah.
Sing
hallelujah, yeah. Your love makes me sing.
Hallelujah.
We love you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Yeah. Your love makes me sing.
The God who rules over history, rule your life. May the jubilee that He promises us be already taking root in our lives now in Christ. May He guard you and protect you. May He give you joy in the midst of sorrow, and strength in the midst of weakness. May He keep you faithful and ready for our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.